Father, we rejoice in you this morning as we come together. So many things to just rejoice in, Father, but ultimately we recognize that it all flows from you. It all flows, practically speaking, from your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, and we experience it through the power of the Spirit. So we can thank you for 100,000, a million things this morning, and in some way that would just be thanking you for Christ. So that's what we want to do this morning, Father. Thank you for him. Thank you, Father, for enlightening our hearts and our minds to the glories of the person and the work, the character and nature of Jesus Christ, the Son of your love, and the Son that we call our Savior. Father, we pray that in some way, measure, we would honor him this morning as we gather together in the Sunday school hour and in the coming worship hour, Father. We pray that we would offer you and him something of measurable honor and respect and fear and love and joy, Father, because you are worthy. He is worthy. So, Father, would you help and aid us to do that? Because we recognize that without you, that is an impossibility. But with you, Father, all things are possible. So we pray that to that end, Father. We pray for these prayer requests. Specifically, we think about Caitlin and Jared and just for the operation that had to happen on Friday and just the difficulty there, Father, of losing a little one. I know in some measure how that feels. May you encourage their hearts and souls, Father. May you comfort them in this moment of hurt. And God, may you give them people that will weep with them. Father, may there be a church surrounding them that will be the hands of Christ and the power of through the power of the Spirit. And even this day, Father, that will just love them as you have loved us. God, will you give them some insight and some wisdom and discernment into why those things happen. And if not, Father, we give them faith to believe that it happened for a purpose and a reason. Lord, and God, will you just use it for your glory in some way? I don't know how you do that, but you do, God. May you remind them of Job, as you told him, that you give things, Father, and you take things away. And all things originate in you, and there's a reason for it. As Lazarus died, Father, it was that you might receive glory. And may you encourage their hearts this morning, Father, in that, and just love on them this morning as they hurt. God, we think about all the families that are expecting, just all the little ones that are being knit in the womb, God. We just continue to create them, Father. We continue to give them health and strength, and the mothers that are about to give birth, Father, will you just be with them, Father. Ease their anxieties and discomfort, and Father, just give them perseverance to endure. And God, we just praise you for all the blessings that we have running around here. Just pray that you'd help us to embrace them and the mandate you've given us to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, Father. We pray for those families that have been seeking help, Father, and that have reached out and even breached the doors here a time or two. God, I know that many of them have heard the gospel from some of our members, Father. If they don't know you, would you give them a new heart, Father? Would you save them? Father, would you bring them into our family or another faith family, another church, Father, where they can be discipled for the Lord Jesus Christ? God, that's what we're praying to that end, that you would open up doors, Father, for the gospel, and that the gospel would prevail in their hearts. Father, not so that we can lay up any accolades here on earth, but that treasures may be laid in heaven, and that you may receive the glory and the honor that is due your name, that you may receive the reward of your sufferings, Father, that your Son deserves that. So, Father, as we gather together this morning, will you just honor the teaching time, and will you be with those that are sitting under the hearing of the teaching? God, may you give me clarity of speech and just be with us, Father. And may you encourage our hearts and souls and edify us in some manner as we meet together now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Alrighty. As we said, I think last week, we're starting a new series this week. And it'll be a series that will take some time. I think 4 years now is kind of the estimate that the curriculum that we have before us will last. One thing that I'm encouraged about, and years ago when I went to seminary, they did this in their church, and I thought it was a great idea, and that was that the adults were on the same page as the children. So we'd be going through the same curriculum as the children are going through. The children actually, if they were here 3 years ago, they went through the same content. And it was a 3-year program. They've kind of reworked it a little bit. Answers in Genesis, that is. And it takes you through the Bible in 4 years now. And it's not exhaustive. It doesn't take you through every single scripture, every single text, but it hits and highlights the things that we would think would be important and a lot of things that would be essential. But like I said, one of the things I think is very encouraging about it is the fact that we're on the same page as families, and gives us a good opportunity to go home tonight and sit around the kitchen table or tomorrow and discuss what happened. You know, you don't have to say anymore, kids, what'd you learn in Sunday school, in total anonymity or just obscurity. Now you know. So you know what to expect. It may not be to the same degree. We may get on, as adults, some rabbit trails and deeper things than they do, and I hope that that's true. But it'll be a great time for you to spend some time just talking to them about what you learned and about what they learned, and maybe even learning from one another as we hear it from different sources and hear it in different ways. It's amazing what you can learn from a child sometimes, as they are very thought-provoking in their questions, which provokes us to learn. So that's what we're going to begin today, and we're going to begin this curriculum answers in Genesis. We're beginning, let me say this as we approach it, that it's going to be some very basic stuff, especially beginning in the beginning. And later on, we're going to talk about some very fundamental things. And I think most of us have probably been saved for some period of time, so there's going to be the possibility of already hearing it, checking out, passing it off, getting bored, you name it. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we're Bible-believing Christians, sometimes we can forget the fundamentals. We're going to say that if you forget the fundamentals, if you forget the basics, and you forget to glory in the basics, and you forget to glory in the gospel, you forget to glory in those things, then it's going to affect everything else. So I would encourage you to listen well and to ask questions, and to think through these things. Because I think that what will happen, and I've heard it from some of the teachers, is, you know, as we discussed this and they encouraged it, even on an adult level, you know, as they're teaching through it and they're laboring through it, they're saying, you know, I never made these connections before. I never thought of it this way. You know, I never got this in Sunday school. So the goal is to go through the basics, but also tie them together in a way that maybe you haven't really thought about it before. But there's also going to be another aspect to it that I really want to lay out front, so you're thinking about that in the beginning, and that is that there's going to be an apologetic bent on the curriculum. Maybe you've never heard that term, but whenever I use the term apologetic, it's not in the same sense of modern-day context that we would use the term apology, but it's in the biblical sense, as Peter used it in 1 Peter chapter number 3, in verse number 15, when he writes these words, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear." So as we go through this curriculum, and you know, for the first 10 weeks we talk about the scripture, there's going to be a sense in which it's going to encourage you and me to not only know the content, but to be able to defend the content. That's why the term there, defense, it comes from the Greek term apologia, 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 however you want to say it. There's a Greek term there that lays the burden upon the Christian, okay? And I know that in our culture, in our day, and I say culture, I mean Christian culture, that within Christianity today, we've almost farmed out the apologetic defense of the faith to this super elite group of Christians that are just gifted in that area, you know, almost kind of the super saint that just loves to debate. He loves to discourse. He loves to dialogue with other people. He's probably somewhat of an evangelist and just has a super hunger for engaging people in conversations and hashing out doctrinal things. And we think, yeah, that guy, he's great for this. You know, you can get on YouTube and you can listen to these men that are just as an apologist, just their purpose in life, and we praise God for them. You know, I do. I've learned a lot from several of them on how to encounter people, how to engage people in the gospel, how to engage them on certain topics. They will engage in certain areas, fields of study, if you will. And some of them are experts in it. You know, I think about some people that engage in Islam. They're apologists. They'll sit and they'll debate Muslims, Islam, all day long. Some on the creation account, much like the curriculum that we have. You know, Ken Ham, he's all geared towards creation and combating that, you know, against evolutionists and false teachers and a number of other people. But we can fall into a pit sometimes thinking that that's for them, not for us. Who's Peter writing to? That would be the question to ask. And who's the audience that Peter is approaching here? And when you study the context, you find out, not only in the paragraph that he's writing in, but also in the opening of the letter, it's to the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's for you. It's for me. That we are called to be apologists in some sense of the word. It's the same as an evangelist, right? You know, we think that evangelists is just this super elite group of people out there that are super spiritual and they're taking the world by storm. We're just average Christians sitting back, comfortable, and that's their job, not ours. And that's not true. Now, God gives the church men that are gifted in those areas. We thank God for them. But they are not to take up the sole responsibility of engaging in that activity. But they are examples to the body. Sure, they're gifted. But oftentimes I think that the gifted people are just to be examples. Just like the pastor is to be an example. I may be gifted, and I hope that I am in certain areas. And a lot of that is to example to you how to pastor your homes and how to lead your families and how to be a shepherd and how to be loving and caring for one another. And that the responsibility that God has given me is to be an example to you. And that's what an apologist is. That's what an evangelist is. It's, yeah, they're gifted in that area, but oftentimes God gifts them in that area to lead the way, not to be the sole arbiter of that field. So as we go through this, I want to encourage you to be an apologist, to be thinking in terms of not only do I know the content, but do I know why I know the content? See, there's a question that is probably more important than even do I know the content. You know, it's not only what do you believe. People could care less about what you believe most of the time. But why do you believe what you believe? You know, can you defend that? Can you give an answer for the hope? That's the whole point of 1 Peter chapter number 3. It's giving an answer for the hope that lies within you. Right? Give a reason. Of why you believe what you believe. What's the foundation? Jesus really emphasizes that in Matthew chapter 7 whenever he speaks about a house that's being built upon a faulty foundation. And the world knows. The world understands. And the world is, the culture, and those that are atheist, anti-God, and those that aren't, you know, necessarily, inherently, actively opposing it, they can point out a person that doesn't know what they believe or why they believe it. And they love it. They love it. All throughout the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament, what do you see Jesus engaging with? You see Jesus engaging with lawyers, Pharisees, and scribes who don't really care what Jesus believes. You know, they don't. But they love the opportunity to engage him in his content. For what purpose? To malign him? To push him into error? To find some hole in his theology? Or in his understanding of Old Testament scriptures. Why? So that they can debunk him and move on in the life that they're already living. So they want to discount the Christian faith. Why? I believe it's John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Why? Because they love darkness and hate the light. And they want to, in some way, discount Christianity and what God says and the authority of God's word so that they can live life as they please. And there are so many Christians out there today, and me probably on some days and maybe many days, that have given them a good reason not to believe. Not only vocally in my testimony or in what my understanding of Scripture is or my lack of knowledge, but also in my Christian life. So as we go through this, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, church members, pastors, theologians, we all need to be able to, we should all know what we believe, but we should also be able to articulate and communicate why we believe what we believe. What is the foundation upon which you stand? And we will begin our study with that. And the first 10 weeks on particularly the Scriptures. We begin with the Word of God. It's very interesting throughout the ages, as confessions have been written and creeds and a number of other things. Even us, you know, here, and I didn't get one, but I was going to grab a 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's interesting that almost universally, and I say almost universally because there's probably an exception out there for everything. There's probably a confession that was written at some point that doesn't go this route. But it's very interesting that to think about how they wrote the confessions. And it wasn't haphazardly. It wasn't flippantly. It was actually very methodical, and it was very mathematical. It was very logical. It was very reasonable. They would often they would begin with one point and naturally progress to the next. So it was building of an argument, much like the apostles did, Paul, Peter, a number of others. They would build theological arguments, and they would do it in logical, reasonable fashion. Why? Because God's logical and He's reasonable. If this is true, then this is true. Then this is the consequence of it. It's very interesting to see how they began their confessions. Because years ago, if somebody asked me to write a statement of faith, even for the church, I probably would have began with God. But it's very interesting to note that they don't. You look at the Westminster Confession, you look at the London Baptist Confession, you look at the Savoy Declaration, you look at the Belgic Confession, you look at all of these confessions, which just simply means the confession is I believe, right? So it's a summary of teaching, it's a summary of beliefs of a particular group of people. We here hold to the 1689, which is just an accurate summary of what the Old and New Testament Scriptures teach. It's a doctrinal statement of faith. This is just saying this is what we believe. But I'm explicit. They begin with the Scriptures. If you'd asked me years ago to say, I would have begun with God. You know? Why? Because God seems to be the preeminent doctrine, right? But fundamentally, throughout the ages, and even now, we have to ask, why do we believe in God? And why don't we begin with God? Well, ultimately, the answer, the question and answer goes like this. Somebody's going to ask, you know, what do you believe about God? And then they're going to ask, why do you believe what you believe about God? How do you know what you know about God? You know? Where is your source of information? Upon what foundation do you stand? You know, because there's 1,000 different beliefs about God. Right? I mean, you ask me, you ask the guy, you know, at work, you ask the guy sitting at Chick-fil-A, you ask this person, that person. We all have a belief about God. The question is not necessarily inherently what you believe about God, but upon what basis do you believe what you believe about God? So the Reformers and Christians throughout the ages have began their confessions, I believe, with a chapter on the Holy Scriptures. Why? Because we know what we know about God. From special revelation. Therefore, that is our beginning point. We begin with the Word of God. Confessions, again, always begin with the Word of God. It is sometimes even more important to be able to denunciate the authority upon which you stand as much as the stand you take. Again, Matthew chapter 7. If foundation crumbles, the house goes with it. The house could be our doctrinal statement. It could be our belief about God. It could be a number of other things. We have to ask, upon what authority do you believe what you believe? So for this study, we begin with the Scriptures. We begin with the fact that they're perfect, that they're true, and thus they are trustworthy, and should be the starting point for our understanding of the world, of church, and of our families. So I'm going to give you a verse out of, and this will be our memory verse, and it sounds like, children's Sunday school, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. This is the unit memory verse, and I would encourage you to memorize this. It's Psalm chapter number 119 and verse number 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Oh, I'm sorry. That'll be the next verse. 119 verses 89 through 90 will be the unit verse. 89 through 90. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth forever, O Lord. Your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth, and it abides. God's word is perfect. God's word is true. God's word is trustworthy, and therefore should be the starting point for our understanding of everything. Our understanding of the world, our understanding of the culture, our understanding of God, our understanding of our family, our understanding of us. Our viewpoint is distorted by nature. And the word of God was given by God to redirect and change our lives to see as He sees and to believe as He believes. You know this, again, I think we've all been in church for some time now, that ever since Satan, in the form of a serpent, cast doubt into the mind of Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, people have questioned the authority of God's word ever since. And we, by nature, human reasoning, reject God's truth. We become a law unto ourselves. We relativize the truth to whatever we think it ought to be. Why? So that we can live our lives how we desire to live. The verse that I just started to quote is Psalm chapter number 119 and verse number 105. The Bible says this concerning the word of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In a very simplistic way, what does that verse tell us? And we'll open it up. Again, this isn't a trick question. I'm not setting somebody up for failure. You need to be able to communicate that. It seems like, second, third grade Sunday school material. It's a verse that you've heard all your life. But again, we have an apologetic bent. Can you communicate to someone else who asks you the importance of the Word of God and take them to the Scriptures and show them why it is that you believe it is such? And would you use this verse? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And what would you tell them that that means? What does that verse tell us? Yeah.
Cultural context is always important. Mm-hmm. Given a time and place when there were no street lights. Mm-hmm. And when it was dark.
Yeah.
And paths were not properly paved roads, mm-hmm. nicely graded, salted, and all the rest. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They were dangerous. And so the single most important thing is someone had to travel at night was a good word of life.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And that's exactly right. You know, it tells us that we cannot move along the path of life without God's word providing the light of truth to guide us.
Yeah, right.
Context. Yeah, walking along in darkness, symbolic of the darkness that's all around us. And really, the Bible is that light that enables us to see the world as it is. It enables us to see it, yeah, the cliff that's right next to us when the other lights are not there, something that is placed before us to cause us to stumble it with light. That we're in the, you know, by nature we're in the dark. Our entire man, our entire woman is affected. Our minds are affected, our hearts are affected, our affections are affected, our wills, by consequence, are affected. And that makes us totally affected at the core. R.C. Sproul on total depravity, refers to that term, but he likes the term radical depravity and thinks it's much more accurate. I may agree. You know, the term radical is, again, it's another word that we use different contextually, but in from the Latin, it literally means to the root or to the core. So at the core, men are evil. Thus, everything that flows from them will be evil as well. If you have a plant that is poisonous at the root, it will only produce poisonous fruit. That's the idea. So our imaginations will be wicked, our affections will be wicked, our actions will be wicked. By nature, we have a distorted view of history, science, society, man. We have a distorted history of God. But God left us the Word to be the solution to that. I think Psalm chapter number 19, if you want to turn there. We can hear what King David has to say about the Word. Psalm chapter number 19 and verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much more than gold, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. So as we read that passage, what are some things that stick out? If you're going to say to somebody, you know, and you're going to, explain what the word is able to accomplish, what it does, what its purpose is, what is the nature of the word, what scriptures would you take them to? And again, because you believe in God, and you can articulate that to somebody, but upon what authority do you stand? So what does Psalm chapter number 19 teach us about the word?
Designed to make us wise.
Right.
It's designed to give us knowledge we did not have previously. It's very similar to what is expressed elsewhere. You can look out to nature and that convinces you there's a God, but it doesn't tell you who that God is. The word that right. tells you who he is by yeah. the words that it gives you.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Anything else?
It does something. It's not just a piece of information that you
right.
achieve. Away in your mind and go on, like maybe some other books you read, a textbook of some sort.
Yeah.
Then it converts the soul, makes wise, simple, mm-hmm. rejoices the heart, lightens the eyes. And also the fact that it's not a grievous thing, as far as it's not a negative thing, it's not
right.
basically a law or a rule or something that.
I love that. It's more sweet than honey coming from the honeycomb. I mean, who doesn't love honey? Don't tell me. Don't raise your hand. I mean, there's a sweetness to it. It causes us to rejoice. I mean, there's certain pleasure that comes out of it. That's the idea. David understands in his own life experientially that the word is that which gives him a life. It is that which leads his path. It is that what it says, the righteousness of the word rejoices the heart, and the purity of the word lights his way. It is everything to him in some sense of the word. And that is not to say that, you know, we should make the Bible an idol, but we should understand the source of which the Bible derives from, and that we should delight in God and his word and understand it in that fashion. And our response thus should be Psalm chapter 86, verse number 11, where the psalmist writes these words, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." So if the word of God is what David espouses it to be, what the psalmist of chapter 119, which many believe is David as well, if that's the truth, then the yearning of the heart of a believer should be that God would teach us his way and that we would walk in his truth. So walking would be the result of teaching. Why do you want to know the word? So that I will know how to honor God in obedience, in a joyful, willful obedience, and that he would unite my heart to fear his name. You may have a translation that actually gives kind of the meaning of that, which speaks of a singularity of heart, right? That I am united. We come together with God. So his will is my will. His way is my way. His desire is my desire. So that the word would bring us out of darkness and into the light. And if we understand what that means, is that he brings us out of ourselves and into his presence in a uniform way, in which we are one with God and one with his will. So that should be our prayer. So the scripture should be our starting point. Very practical application way. From an apologetic perspective, you know, you can do apologetics differently. You can argue. As Christians would start with the assumption, let me say this. Christians, I believe, should start with the assumption that God exists and that the word is true. It's not a series of explanations. attempting to prove that the Bible is true or that there is a God. This serves as a starting point of what we believe. This is called presuppositional thinking, because we presuppose that God is and that what He says is true. Jesus set the example for us in this way, particularly in His life and ministry. All of Jesus' message, He presupposed that the Scriptures were true. He knew them so well that learned men marveled. He quoted Scripture as historical facts, reflecting on some of the most controversial and attacked accounts even today. Creation, He referenced. Noah the flood, He referenced. Sodom and Gomorrah, He referenced. Lot and his wife, He referenced. Jonah and the whale, He referenced. He said the Scriptures were so powerful that even seeing someone resurrected from the dead was not as convincing as what Moses wrote. It was the sword that He used to defend, which we'll talk about next week in the sermon, in the temptation in the wilderness. The prince of this world, He who is more powerful than we will ever think and believe we could and ever attain to. God uses His word, and He uses it in a way that He doesn't necessarily defend it. He presupposes that it's true, and He uses it as true. And we could take that, you know, personally, and we could take that apologetically. We could understand that the Scriptures should be the starting point of all things. The same way, Christians must rely on God's Word as a starting point of all of our judgments, all of our beliefs, and apologetically as we defend the faith, as we engage people. Some may insist, leave the Bible out of it when discussing some of the most pressing issues. But I'm going to argue we can't do that. We must not do that. We cannot lay down the sword in the battle. You know, apologetics is, yeah, it's an ever-growing field of study within Christianity. There's a couple different thought processes, a couple different fields. You've got presuppositional apologetics, and you've got something called classical apologetics. You may have heard of those terms. You may not have. Just to boil it down, presuppositional apologetics would be the defense of the faith that utilizes the Scripture as the primary source of their defense of God. They presuppose that the Scriptures are true. They presuppose that God exists. Why? Because they believe that's what the Bible teaches. I would probably be a presuppositional kind of guy, you know, because of what if I believe the Bible teaches? Classical apologetics would be more of a evidence-based approach. That you can take the general revelation and you can prove that God exists. For example, and I love this kind of stuff. I'm not discounting this kind of stuff. I love this stuff. I love reading a book on how science supports what the Bible teaches about creation. I love reading the big, thick ones. They're theological and they're evidential and they support that God created the heavens and the earth, that had a starting point, that one day it'll have an end, that it's rotating on a certain axis, that the likelihood of all these things that ever could have, that the likelihood of all these things that have come together to create the world in the perfect environment, in the middle of the universe, and only this one, the fact that it all came together should make us praise God. I mean, it should. And you should read stuff like that. But I think that's more for the Christian, to increase our faith and to cause us to rejoice in God. But I don't think that that's the best way to evangelize a lost person. Because I don't think the problem is in his mind. I think that the problem is in his heart. I think that the Bible teaches that it's not an information problem. I think the Bible teaches that it's not a data problem. I think that if you take a classical and a purely classical, and most don't, even if you take a classical model and you're utilizing those things to evangelize the lost, and you're using those as your starting point, don't ever forget the gospel. Bring it in somewhere in there. Why? Because the heart is the issue. But Romans chapter 1 teaches us that the mind is not the problem. It's the heart. Romans chapter number 1, and you're familiar with these verses, verse number 18 particularly, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by what the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. So in personal Christian life, The Word of God should be our starting point for everything. Even, and in evangelism, I think it should be the starting point of everything. Why? Because Romans teaches us that the problem is not that they don't know God. The problem is that they do know Him and they suppress that truth. So it doesn't really matter how much knowledge you give them. The idea that you're going to convince them or persuade them with one more thing in the cosmos is faulty, because the problem is that they don't know. The problem is that they don't care. The problem is that they understand that there's a God, that they came into the world knowing that. The heavens declare it. Romans chapter 2 says that it's written upon their hearts. That throughout their lives, they suppress that truth. Why? So that they can be lawless. So that they can live life as they want to live. So, why? Because if you remove God from the scenario, then men can do that. I had a conversation with a young man, you know, for an hour and a half this week after work. And he's supposedly a Christian, but he's struggling through a number of things, reading books on evolution and a number of other, listening to men like Bart Ehrman, who's an atheist and one of the leading, you know, reading a book by Bill Nye, trying to understand evolution, creation, a number of other things. And it's really a sad conversation. We got to talking about other people that were there and within the work context and why they believed what they believed. And it all boiled down to they felt like that was the truth. They removed any objective source of reality or truth. Why? So that they can live the life as they so please. So when we engage the world as an apologist, as someone that is defending the faith, the purpose should always be, and I don't think it should ever be dissected or removed from evangelism. I think that one of the ultimate goals should be that men see the truth. How will men ever see the truth? Through the preaching of the gospel. Through Christ. Where they would abandon the suppression of truth and they would yield themselves to that which they already know. That which creation testifies of and that which their conscience cries out. That there is a God and they are wrong with God. You know, and that's the truth. Every man comes into the world knowing there's a God. I think every man comes into the world believing or knowing that they're wrong with God. You can go to the tribes all through, scattered throughout all the world, and you can find out that men and women that have been disconnected from any other culture for centuries, almost exclusively, believe in, have some form of belief in God, and they have some form of altar system, some form of sacrificial system. Why? Because they know they're wrong with God. And men spend their lives suppressing that truth. Why? Because they love darkness rather than light. So the first step in being able to live a life with a good conscience, without a conscience, or with a good conscience, is to remove the conscience. To live a life in sin without having any guilt over it. Man must first abandon objective truth. Therefore, he must abandon God. And that's what you see in our culture. And that's what you see the movement from decades and previous, that there has been a movement to first abandon God so that we can, as a nation and as individuals, live our lives however we desire to live and move to, well, you see the term today, subjective truth, relative truth. And that's why you see the promotion of things like abortion, you see the promotion of things like homosexuality, the transgender movement, socialism, stealing from your neighbor, you name it. All of these things are coming to fruition. Why? Because an abandonment of truth, a suppression of the knowledge of God, a removal of objective truth. They are the starting point. That's it. And it sounds glorious to them. But it's all going to come to head whenever you have a million people who have the same, or have different starting points, and they begin to clash. It can only ever lead to chaos. Why? Because man, at that point, is the captain of his own ship. He's the creator of his own morality. And it sounds great. You know, you hear it all the time. You believe what you want to believe. They don't really mean that. They don't. Because if they want me to believe what I truly believe, then it directly clashes everything that they believe. And that's the ultimate end of this dance that's going on in any nation, and in particular in ours. That when man is the captain of his own soul and he creates his own morality, he can only ever live in chaos. That is the nature of subjective truth. And so we must begin with God. We must begin with some objective morality outside of us. There must be a standard and authority upon which we stand personally in our own lives, but also as we engage the culture. We shouldn't argue semantics. We should argue the Word of God. Never lay down your sword. Always use it. Why? Because that is what will bring to bear the soul and the truth upon a man's soul. That's what revives the soul. That's what cleanses the heart. That's what we read. That's the nature of the Word. So today we're going to end there very simply. That God's Word is the ultimate authority for faith and practice for our lives. And it is not only the starting point of the Christian life, it is that which the Christian life should be continually built upon and should even govern our interaction with everybody else. Because without it, the suppression of it, leads to anarchy, leads to chaos, and eventually will lead to demise. And it'll happen as well. It happens in your homes, it'll happen in this church, it happens in the culture, it happens everywhere. Therefore, the Scriptures should be the ultimate authority. And this is something we'll explore over the next several weeks and months until we actually get into the Scripture. Because you need to have a good understanding of the nature of Scripture before we start talking about Scripture. Why do we believe what we believe about creation? Why do we believe what we believe about the Gospel? This is paramount. This is essential. This is so important. If you can't defend why you believe the Word of God is the Word of God and the fact that it is your starting point for all things, you're standing upon your house built upon sinking sand. And it will come crumbling down. Part of the problem is that we've never actually engaged anybody in that conversation. Try it this week. Try it next week. Try it with a loved one. Try it with your wife. Play the devil's advocate in some way, this week and see if you can, engage someone in that manner. So we'll end there in just a moment with a word of prayer. Does anybody have any questions, thoughts, concerns? Anything to add to that? Doesn't seem like enough time, does it? That's why we'll spend weeks and weeks talking about it. Anybody have any thoughts? Yeah, there's no algorithm, and you can see those, the Romans Road and different things. And there's nothing inherently wrong with those, it's Scripture. It's good to learn those things, but there's no algorithm. And Jesus encountered everybody differently, and he met them where they were, and maybe he had divine knowledge because he knew their heart. We're going to have to take a little more time to get to know where they're at. So it may take the building of a relationship. It may take multiple accounts, to hit them, to aim at the issue that they have. That's what Jesus did. On many accounts, I think Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago, the Good Samaritan. Jesus hits home to his heart. The young rich ruler, Jesus hits home to where his idol's at. And it's going to be very important for us to get to know that person, to understand where they're coming from, but also to be able to enunciate why we believe what we believe as we are led by the Holy Spirit. So every conversation will be different, and it shouldn't be the same because every person is different. And so when we talk about defense of the faith, we want to have a good foundation upon which to build the argument. But the argument may look different depending on context. It will, yeah. Especially as the culture changes and grows, and we become more eclectic as far as the amount of, or the different types of people that come. You know, one day it may be a Southern Baptist who's steeped in his tradition. Another day it may be a Muslim. It may be an atheist. And you need to, yeah, you need to get to know that person, understand where they're coming from, understand what foundation, and know where to aim. Always aim at the heart. Tear down the mind, to aim at the heart. Tear down every argument, take a captive for Christ. Yeah. Amen. Anything else?
All right. I think that does bring to the point the need for preparation in some of this nature. I mean, obviously, not every situation is different, but you have to be prepared to address whatever may come. And, mm-hmm. of course, you know, some would take the viewpoint from what Jesus said when he said, don't, when they bring you before the courts to give an account, don't think what you should say, but the Holy Spirit will give you what you need. That's true, but it also says in the Holy Spirit that he will bring to remembrance. Mm-hmm. He speaks specifically to the apostles. He will bring to remembrance all those things which Jesus had said. They had already received preparation. Yeah. The Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance what they have. So we need to prepare. We need to study the Word. We need to learn these things before we get that point.
It's always the grand tension of every single doctrine, it seems, right? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, trust God, but go. You know, and in the same way, that's the way it is with evangelism, that is the way it is within our lives. That, you know, we prepare, but at the same time, we recognize we can't prepare for everything. And that there is a level of trust and faith that will be, that should be meted out in every encounter. Knowing that you could even have the greatest discourse, the perfect sermon, seemingly, from a human perspective, and unless God anoints it and God does the work, you know, nothing will be accomplished. That our greatest attempts and the most accurate attempt within the world without the power of God amounts to absolutely nothing. You know, so there's that great tension. So be a good student of the Word. Be a faithful faithful in your daily life, you know. So the starting point for apologetics, evangelism, and everything is the Word of God. But the starting point of holiness is the Word of God. You know, so live out a holy life upon which to display and vocalize a gospel that is in accordance with what you live. Right. So if you're preaching it, then live it. And there's that, definitely that aspect of it as well. If you're not living it, don't go out and preach it. You know, that's Romans chapter number 2. I believe it is. It says, you know, that the Jews, that the nations blasphemed God because of the testimony of the Jews. Because they had the Word of God, they had the oracles of God, and they were, you know, they preached against stealing and adultery, and they were adulterers and thieves. So as you're engaging people in conversation and seeking to win people to the Lord, you need to be careful in your life that if you're going to argue the starting point is the Word, then you need to argue that the starting point of your life is the Word. Be faithful to it. Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you just for your love for us. And I just pray that you'd help us to understand these things, Father. God, we thank you so much for your Word and just for what it is, Father, and what it accomplishes in our lives. And just pray that it would do so much the more. Father, I just pray that you'd give us the faith to believe it and that you would use it for your honor and glory in our lives. Father, I pray that we could say with the psalmist, teach me thy way, O Lord, and aid me to walk in your path and unite my heart to you in fear. And that would be true, Father, and we would believe that you would accomplish that in our hearts. May we say that the Word of God as well is more sweeter than honey, that is precious and it causes our hearts to rejoice, Father, as it enlivens us and revives our souls, God, and it pushes us on to accomplish the work of Christ in this world. May that be the testimony. God, may you bless the time now as we fellowship, God, and prepare our hearts for the service. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.